We're in chapter 22, and we're going to be just covering a few verses this morning. We're in the last week of Jesus' life on earth, just before he gets crucified. In fact, it's Thursday night. Jesus gets arrested in a couple of hours. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be tried. And then on Friday, in the story that's the next day, he's going to be crucified. But we're on Thursday, and Thursday stretches quite a bit in Luke's writing. And so the entire part of chapter 22 really goes down on the Thursday night in the life of Jesus. So just to help you frame where we are. So let's read the passage. It's Luke 22 from verse 24. He writes, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them," that's Jesus saying to his disciples, "the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you," excuse me, "as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Just so far. Excuse me, I'm still overcoming a bit of a chest cold, so bear with me. But we're going to look at this passage under three main headings. It's going to help us frame our discussion this morning. And the three main areas we're going to look at is the context. What is the context in which this happens? Secondly, we're going to look at the contrast that Jesus speaks of. There's a stark contrast. And then we're going to look at the covenant, the promise that is made at the end. So let's look at point number one, the context. Well, the context is quite simply what we looked at last week, and that is they're still at the Lord's table. Remember that they gathered together to celebrate Passover. Jesus said to the disciples, "Go into a particular town, and there will be a man carrying a bucket of water, and you need to go up to that guy and tell him, we're coming to your house to prepare for Passover, and he will say, no problem, come on in." And we talked about how amazing that was, how Jesus knew that there would be that guy carrying water, and guys didn't carry water like that in those days. And so it was amazing prophetic insight. But more than that, they would go and prepare Passover, and it would be this night, not any other night, but this night, the Passover night, that Jesus would introduce the Lord's Supper, that Jesus would take the very bread that represented his body, and he would break it, illustrating for them what was going to happen tomorrow. And so it's Thursday night, and they're at the table of the Lord. They've literally just eaten the bread and drunk the wine, which they now have been told is the body of Christ. In other words, he's going to die. He's going to suffer for their sins. And here's what they do. Look at verse 24 again. The same moment. I mean, the food is barely, the plates are barely cooled. And Luke says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Isn't that just amazing? Just to help you see it, look back at verse 14 and 15. Here's the context. Here's the hour. It says, "The hour came. He reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So it's the upper room. The context is it's the upper room. It's the Last Supper. It's the Passover. It's an intimate and memorable moment, and the disciples are arguing about being great. They're arguing, they're dreaming of status and position and power. And no doubt Jesus had been speaking about a coming kingdom, and no doubt they are still thinking in terms of a physical kingdom. They're still thinking of a geopolitical revolution. They're thinking that Jesus is going to overthrow Rome, and if he's going to establish a new government, a new kingdom, then they are vying for position. They want to be ministers in Jesus' new government. And what we learn here, right off the bat, in this context, amongst other things, I want to suggest is the fickle nature of the human heart. In fact, we see the ugliness of sin, don't we? I mean, it's like the most glorious moment, the upper room. It's just them and Jesus. This isn't just a moment. This isn't a lecture. This is a meal. They're sharing a meal. Jesus is describing at length what's going to happen to him when he suffers and dies. And the very next moment, they're self-consumed about who's going to be the greatest. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "Let us observe how firmly pride and love of self can stick to the hearts of good men. Such is the heart of man, ever weak and ever ready, even at the best times, to turn aside to what is evil." And I really think that this is a great reminder to us of the fickleness of our hearts. In fact, it's a reminder of our constant need for Christ. That we can go from the most amazing moments in the presence of God. This is what they were. They were in the presence of God in the flesh. And we can go from the most amazing moments and be confronted with circumstances that will reveal the most ugliness of our hearts. Right? You don't have to raise your hand. I know you all would. But it's so true. It's so true of us. That remaining sin is a reminder of our desperate need for Christ. Yes, he paid for our sin. And yes, he has defeated sin. But the presence of sin still remains. And we know it all too well. Even so, this morning, we're going to end by sharing the Lord's Supper. And I have no doubt that as we go from this place, some of you will have a taxi cut in on you. Some of you will have a situation of some sort and some kind. You will have a phone call. You will have a circumstance that will immediately reveal something similar to what we see here. And so this text, the context at least, reminds us of the ugliness of sin and our constant need for Christ. But then what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus mildly rebukes them. He rebukes them by showing them a contrast. He sees the problem and he illustrates a contrast. He says, guys, you've got it all wrong. You need to change the way you think. So here's the contrast, verse 25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles," and that's just shorthand for the kingdoms of the world, the ways of the world. "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, over their subjects. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you." So there's the contrast. He says people in the kingdom of God act differently to people in the kingdoms of this world. Christians generally, specifically leaders in Christian communities or Christian life, should be marked by selfless servanthood, not self-centered dictatorship, which is what he illustrates. He illustrates an authoritarian dominance. He says that's the way of the world. The way of the world is top-down. The way of the world is that there is a pecking order. Somebody has to be at the top who dominates, who rules. And that's how life was in the ancient world. In this particular context, it's how life was. In fact, in the ancient world, there was no democracy. There was no such thing. There were kings, which is exactly what he says. He says the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship. They're at the top and you're just a minion. They rule. And how do they rule? Well, they rule by threat and by fear. And so by contrast, Jesus is saying, that's not how we do it, guys. I know that that's been the example that you've seen out there in the world, but I'm showing you a new way. Not so with you, he says in verse 26, but not so with you. And then he makes two points. Have a look at verse 26. He says, but not so with you. He says, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, first thing, and the leader as one who serves. So he makes two points. The first point is he says, become childlike. And he's made this point previously, which is why, again, point one is so startling. They've heard this before. They've had this argument before about who should be the greatest. In fact, they've had the very lesson before. But that's the nature of sin, isn't it? So the first point is, he says, become like children, guys. And secondly, he says, become a servant like me. So firstly, become childlike. Secondly, become Christ-like. Why does he say we are to become like the youngest? Well, very simple. The illustration is that the youngest in the ancient world were the least able to rule over anything. That's true even for today. Young children are dependent. And he's illustrating humility. There's no self-reliance amongst young children. There's a real sense of, I need you. And he's saying that's the attitude that Christians adopt. The attitude that we adopt as Christians is not I'm better than you, but I need you. There is a humility amongst believers who adopt a childlike mentality. But secondly, he also says, become a servant like me. And then he says this, which seems strange at first, verse 27. He says, for who is greater? He poses the question, who is greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? So he says, who's the greatest at a banquet? Is it the one who's sitting as a guest at the table, or is it the servants who are running around serving? Now, in the ancient world, it would be the one who is seated, obviously, because he's the guest of honor. He's the one who's assumed to be in a privileged position. The ones who are running around are those who are either slaves or servants. So he says, is it not the one who reclines at table? Yes, he's the one who seems to be the greatest. He's the one who's pictured as the greatest. But then he says this, because also they're seated at the table. He says, but I am among you as the one who serves. In other words, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, I have every right just to chill here tonight. I have every right. In other words, my greatness would actually, it would be sufficient for me to chill here tonight and for you guys to serve me. Remember, they're at the table. But he says, that's not what I'm doing. What I'm doing is I'm serving. And in fact, John, in John's gospel, he captures this moment. John's the only gospel that captures this moment, that what Jesus did next, after serving the Lord's Supper, is he got up from the table and he took a towel and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Remember that? And so not only does he give them a new principle, and the principle is true greatness is serving, but he also illustrates greatness by serving. Matthew records it for us like this. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I know that in that verse, in this context, we look at the words to serve. He came to serve, but I want you to see something here. I want you to see the words, he came not to be served. Isn't that interesting? And before we jump to the point where we see Jesus came to serve, the text is also telling us that he came not to be served, which tells me that sometimes the way we view God or the way we view our relationship with God, sometimes I hear people talking about how, are you serving the Lord? Well, this verse says that he doesn't need to be served. He came not to be served. Now, I know what you mean when you say, are you serving the Lord? In other words, are you worshiping him? And yes, he's worthy of worship. But the point here is he has no need from us. He doesn't need to be served. And the point is, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. So the point is, don't serve him as if he needs anything. The picture here is of true humility. True humility acknowledges that God actually doesn't need me. God deserves my worship. God deserves my devotion. But you know what? He really doesn't need me. In other words, how we relate to God is not as if he needs our help. He doesn't need our help. The gospel, the message of the gospel is not a help-wanted sign. Right? God's not looking for help. He engages us because he's deserving of worship, but he doesn't need our help. Let me give you one more verse to support what I'm saying. Acts 17, verse 24 and 25. Look at this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. You don't get anything bigger. You don't get anything greater. He does not live in temples made by man. Which is interesting because we've just looked at the destruction of the temple. God doesn't dwell in temples made by man. Nor, look at this, verse 25, nor is he served. There it is. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Here's the point. We do not derive our identity in our serving. We derive our identity because of his self-sufficiency. Because he doesn't need us. Yet he still desires us. Isn't that amazing? He does not need us, yet he died for us. That tells me how much he loves us. And his love for us is not because we were worthy. His love for us is because he is worthy. He's the worthy one. We were unworthy. He didn't need us. Yet he died for us. So the contrast. Yes, we are to be servants in the community of God, in the kingdom of God. We are servants to one another, but to him we are servants of a different kind. Why? Because the master actually serves us. Isn't that amazing? The gospel transforms. In the meal, Jesus says, I'm not going to just sit back. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to wash your feet. The gospel transforms our relationship to God. Then finally, the third and final point, and this for me is simply breathtaking, is covenant, the Lord's Supper. So I want to read verses 28 to 30 again, and then I want to go back to the moment of the Lord's Supper because these verses are tied to those verses. So have a look at this. He says then, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Church, let's just pause here. Let's just think this through, right? These guys have just been arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus turns around to them and he effectively says to them, you guys have stuck by my side. He's effectively saying, you're the dream team. He's saying, I'm going to reward you with entrance into my kingdom and a position of authority. Let's just let that sink in for a minute, right? I mean, up until now, these disciples have been hit and miss. And he says, you're the guys who've stood by me. Honestly, is he lying? I mean, that was the first thing I thought. Look at it, verse 28. You are those who stayed with me in my trials. I mean, if anything, these guys have been wishy-washy. I mean, they've been questioning Jesus. They've been doubting Jesus. How many times has Jesus had to correct them? Well, Jesus isn't lying because they're still there. In other words, they have stayed with him, but they really haven't been a dream team. Here's the point, and this is incredible. God blesses us, and his blessing to us is completely disproportionate to our service to him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, these guys really haven't been that good. They haven't been that faithful. They haven't been the best team. And the blessings that he's going to promise to them. Look at what he says. I assign to you as my Father assigned to me. In the same way, I'm going to give you a kingdom. I mean, and actually what he's saying, listen, you guys don't deserve it, but you're going to get it. And on what basis? On what basis? I mean, actually, if it was me, I think I would have turned around. Because not only were they wishy-washy in the past, guess what? In the next 24 hours, one of them is going to betray him, and the rest of them are going to scatter. And Jesus knows this. And he says, well, you know what? You're the guys who stood by me. And he knows they're about to flee. If anything, I mean, if it was me, I would have been like, listen, I'm going to replace you guys. You guys have done well till now, but I'm calling in new troops. Or just scolded them. You know, you guys have been absolute kooks. I'm trading you in. But he doesn't. You know what he says? He says, no matter what, I'm committed to you. Now, the question I want to ask, and we need to think through, is how? How can Jesus do this? I mean, none of you would do this. I wouldn't do it. How can he do it? On what basis? On what basis can he give such disproportionate rewards to such shocking service? And their answer is because of covenant. Because of covenant. And then we need to ask, well, what covenant? And the answer is the new covenant, which he's just illustrated with them, which tomorrow, being Thursday night, Friday, he will demonstrate in his death. And what is the basis of the covenant? Well, the basis of the covenant is not between Jesus and the disciples. The basis of the covenant is between Jesus and the Father. Okay, so have a look with me. I hope this isn't getting too technical, but have a look at verse 29. Because this is what describes it. Here's what he says. He says, you guys have been shocking, but you've stayed with me. All right? You've been poor, but you're here. Then he says, and I assign to you. That word assign in the Greek means covenant. And I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. So here's what's going down. The new covenant is a covenant between Jesus and the Father. And that's why it's an unbreakable covenant. Because you and I are not party to it. At this point, you and I are not even in the covenant. Until Jesus says, and I am assigning it to you. Until Jesus saves you, you are not part of this covenant. But when he saves you and you put your trust in him through faith in Christ, you become a member of this covenant, this new covenant. And so the covenant between the Father and the Son of a kingdom, which includes a people, is given to you by extension. In other words, hear this carefully. It's not on the basis of your works that you get into the kingdom. It's on the basis of Christ's work, which he's about to illustrate. On the basis of his life and his death, his performance qualifies you to be in a kingdom. That's grace. Amen? That's incredible grace. He says to you, I'm giving to you, I'm assigning to you the same covenant status that I have earned with my Father, you can have with me. You don't earn it. It's like the Passover, which is what this is all about. Think about the children of Israel in Egypt. Could they get out? No, they couldn't. They were slaves. Until God acted, until God moved, until God rescued them, until God delivered them. It's called the Exodus. What did they do? Nothing. They were rescued. What do we do to be saved? Nothing. We are rescued by grace. This is really good news because we are fickle people. We are just like these disciples. Yes, you may have stuck it out, but you haven't been the dream team. Look what he says. Verse 29, he says, I assign to you as my Father has assigned to me a covenant that you may what? You may eat and drink at my table. Where? In my kingdom. Let's just go back quickly to where he spoke about this eating and drinking. Just a few verses back, verses 18 to 20. This is what Jesus says to them on the night where he illustrates this new covenant. He says, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So Jesus is saying this is the last supper. For him, it's the last moment that he will drink of the cup of the vine. Until when? Until the kingdom comes. Until we are with him. Because remember, back in verse 30, he said that you may eat and drink at my table in kingdom. So Jesus is waiting now. He's looking forward to that day. So he says to them, the disciples, and he says he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and gave it to them. And he said to them, this is my body, which is given for you. Notice that it is one-sided. I'm doing this for you. I'm giving it to you. Do this in remembrance of me. So do the Lord's Supper. Do what he's doing. Do the action that Christ has done. He says, do this in remembrance. And likewise, the cup after they have eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Listen to what Tim Keller says. He says this. When Jesus, when he announces that he will not eat or drink until he meets us in the kingdom of God, Jesus is promising that he is unconditionally committed to us. I am going to bring you to the Father. I am going to bring you to the feast of the King. Now, what I want you to see, I want to just say a couple of things in closing about the Lord's Supper and about this amazing covenant. A couple of things I want to just point out, and then we're done. He said, the first thing I want you to see is that notice that it is this supper that secures the future supper. The future supper is in the eternal kingdom of God, right? There's no doubt about that. Jesus is waiting for that day. And if you're going to participate in the future feast, you have to participate in this feast. Unless you eat and drink of Christ, you will not share in his kingdom. This is an exclusive claim. Some people accuse Christianity of being exclusive. Well, it is. There is only one way to the Father. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through the Son, Jesus Christ. And he says here, unless you eat this feast, which feast? I'm not talking about this symbol. I'm talking about Jesus. Unless you eat of Jesus, you will not eat with Jesus in eternity. That's the first thing. Solo Christos, Christ alone. Unless you eat of Christ, unless you spiritually feast on Jesus now, you will not sit at his table in the kingdom. That's clear to me. The second thing I want you to see is that the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It's a meal of remembrance because Christ has been sacrificed. Verse 19, Jesus says, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of my death. There is not another sacrifice. So there are two religious movements. One being Judaism that celebrates Passover, and one being Catholicism that celebrates Mass. In both Judaism, Passover, and Catholicism, Mass, there is a re-sacrifice. And Jesus says, you don't need to. I am the once-for-all sacrifice. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that's why as Christians, we don't do Passover. We do Lord's Supper. We don't do Mass because Christ our Lord has been sacrificed. We're not re-sacrificing him. He doesn't need to be re-sacrificed. We don't need to sacrifice an animal. No, we celebrate the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. It's a meal of remembrance. And from the first point, I think we need to be reminded, lest we think we're the greatest. The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Finally, the Lord's Supper must be eaten. Jesus said, take and eat. Now, spiritually, we know that we are feasting by faith. We are feasting on the finished work of the cross. It's very simple, this. What happens if you don't eat? I know what happens to me. If I don't eat for a few hours, and I'm serious, I get grumpy. But if you don't eat for a few days, you're going to die, right? It's the same spiritually. If we're not feasting on Christ daily, we die. Which is why it's a meal. We celebrate by eating, feasting on, by faith, we feast on Christ and his finished work. It's taken in. Personally and publicly. Take and eat. So the conclusion is that those of us who feast on Christ are part of the new covenant, an unbreakable, everlasting covenant, that because we feast on him now, we are secured of feasting with him at his table in his kingdom forever. There is nothing greater than this. It's almost like Jesus saying, that's true greatness. To be seated at the table of the Lord is the most humbling thing because we did nothing to deserve it. That's true greatness. It's receiving what he's done for us. Amen. Let's pray.